Thank you, worship team. Kiddos, you are dismissed to go to your classrooms. For the rest of you, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 8 to 12 this morning. 1 Peter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back. You're going to want one this morning. And as you're turning there, I just got to say, I am fired up right now. And it's not because of the other extra cup of coffee I had this morning, although that doesn't hurt anything. But I am absolutely fired up about what the Lord is doing in this place right now, and I can't wait to share it with you. So as you guys know, we had our men's ministry kickoff dinner on Monday, and former Indy 500 winner Sam Hornish Jr. came and shared a little bit, gave some cool racing stories, as well as shared his testimony. But the main reason he came was to talk to us about this discipleship program called Every Man a Warrior. And Every Man a Warrior is a 9-month discipleship program that you commit to going to once a week to memorize God's word, to have regular quiet time, and to learn what does the Lord say about being a godly man, a godly husband, a godly father. And it is no small commitment. And after the banquet, we had cards for everyone who was there to fill out to say if they wanted to be a part of a group or not. And let me say, almost 50 men from our church signed up to be part of a 9-month discipleship curriculum. That is unbelievable. That's like probably half of the men in our church who have committed to being a part of this 9-month discipleship program. Praise the Lord for that. Will somebody praise the Lord for that, please? Good grief. In fact, it's so incredible that, so I ordered 50 books from the Every Man a Warrior website, and the vice president of the organization saw that come through and said, "What in the world? This random church in Indiana that we've never heard of just ordered 50 books." So he contacted me, and we had about an hour-long Zoom meeting on Friday, and he was brought literally to tears when I was telling him what was going on in our church. And not only were 50 men from our church doing it, but all of us on pastoral staff are going through it as well. And he was just so blown away by that. He was, like I said, he was brought to tears, and he's going to actually be a part of our training that we're going to have on Monday for the leaders of these groups. God is doing something, and man, oh man, I mean, I can't tell you how much of a blessing it is as a pastor. There's literally nothing that's going to bless a pastor more than to see the men of the church step up and make sacrifices, real sacrifices with their time, to say, I want to take my faith seriously. I want to take this seriously, what it means to be a godly man, to be a godly husband, to be a godly father, a future godly husband, a future godly father. We've got a couple high schoolers that are doing it as well. And yeah, just amazing, amazing, amazing. So praise the Lord. I'm fired up. That's going to overflow into everything this morning. But man, oh man. So let me just say, if you are not one of the 50 and you still want to, it is not too late. Looking at a lot of faces of a lot of guys who have signed up for this already. But if you're one of the ones who hasn't, this is a tool, right? So it's not like all your life's problems are going to be solved in 9 months. That's not what we're talking about at all. But this is a tool that we're all going to use in order to become better followers of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to be a part of that, if you're able to, it's not too late to sign up. You go to our website, rockprairie.net/forms. You click on resources, click on forms, and it's right there. Every Man a Warrior, sign up. We're going to be starting the groups the first week of March is the first meeting. And so make sure you sign up if you want to be a part of that. But I'm just praising the Lord. I want to encourage you to be praying for these men. It's no small thing. And this is not something that the enemy wants, right? The enemy does not want us to be a church full of men who are ready to step up and take the lead spiritually, to step up and take the lead in their homes. The enemy wants us to be a church of passive men who don't really take their faith seriously at all. And so we got to be praying. So be praying for these guys. I've been praying for each of you. I prayed through each of the cards by name. And I know that you might even be feeling some attacks right now. Or maybe the enemy saying, you don't want to do that. That's stupid. You don't have time for that. That's not really what you want to do. And so let me just encourage you to stay strong. And we cannot wait to see what the Lord does over the next 9 months for us as a church. So excited. So I don't know if that comes across or not, if I'm excited. Is that coming across at all? Okay, not at all, Joe says. Hey, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, oh man, I'm just amazed at who you are, what you're doing among us right now, Lord. Could not have dreamed that you would be doing this. But here you are, Just taking our preconceived notions and blowing them out of the water once again, God. What a blessing and privilege it is to just have a front row seat to your work, Lord. So that's exactly what we want. We want you to continue to work. I pray for each of the men who've signed up to be part of these groups. I pray that those groups, that the relationships in those 4 to 6 person groups, that they would be strong, that they would become a band of brothers together, walking through life together, being open and honest with each other, challenging each other, convicting each other. God, we just pray that each one of those groups would be strong. Pray for the leaders of each of those groups, Lord. I know probably every leader feels like they are not equipped to do that, to lead. And that's right where they need to be, Lord. So we just ask that you would equip them for the work that you're calling them to do. Lord, if there's anyone else who you're calling to be a part of this, I'd ask that they would just, you would give them the courage to do it. Just sign up. Lord, like I said, it's not a perfect tool. It's not something that's going to solve every problem, every issue, God. Lord, but I just shudder in some ways to think, what are you going to do with a church full of men who are on fire for you, God? So just do it. Just do a mighty work in and among us, Lord, and all of us. Just do what you're going to do, Lord. Lord, I pray in our time, in our word, in your word this morning, God, that you would convict us, challenge us, shape us. It's all about the church being the church. It's all about the church being the people that you're calling us to be, Lord. So point out any areas in our hearts where we're falling short, and what you're calling us to be, point out the areas in my heart where I'm falling short, God. Lord, we thank you for your unbelievable grace that never ends, it never fails, God. Lord, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think if you were to boil down, I was thinking about this week, to boil down my ministry philosophy into like one simple phrase, that's really hard to do. But if I had to say what is kind of my driving force behind how I view God, how I view the pastorate, how I view God's word, how I view what it means to be a follower of Jesus into one phrase, I think it would be this, is that following Jesus should change everything about you. Following Jesus should change everything about you. Following Jesus is not like some sort of light switch that you flip off when you don't need it and flip on when you do. There's no area of our lives that following Jesus should not affect in one way or another. As followers of Jesus, we should be wholly different, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly different because of our faith. Following Jesus should change everything about you. And I think that is, if I had to boil my ministry philosophy down to one phrase, I think that would be it. Now, if you boiled down my number one struggle in following Jesus down to one simple phrase, I think it would be this. I don't want Jesus to change everything about me. I'm okay with him changing some things about me. There's some things that I'm going to just have open-handed toward the Lord. And there's other things that I know deep down in my heart I'm just going to be clinging to, right? That I don't want to let go. That I don't want to hand over to him. Maybe that's just me that struggles with that. I don't know. But that is, if I said my number one struggle in following Jesus, it's that I know in my heart there are things that I'm clinging to that I need to hand over to him. And that's basically the whole thing right there, right? That's the whole thing about following Jesus. It should change everything about us. And yet there are things that all of us just want to cling to. And this is why I so look up to people who just are so clearly like following Jesus just with every bone in their body, right? You know these people. I'm looking at some of your faces right now. You should all know somebody like this, right? Who you cannot spend 5 minutes with them without knowing that they are a follower of Jesus and they love him and they are just on fire for the Lord. Those are the kinds of people that I look up to the most because that's what I want to be like. We had some friends, when Emily and I lived in Louisville, we had some friends who moved there from Puerto Rico. About the same time that we moved down to Louisville, they moved to Louisville from Puerto Rico, named Sanmi and Rynette. And we had them over for dinner one time. And I think, did we make Puerto Rican food for them, or we tried to? I don't remember if we did or not. But anyways, if we did, it wouldn't have been very good. But But we had him over for dinner, and we sat down at the table. And I don't know if this is a cultural thing or what, but I think sometimes, even when you're with Christian brothers and sisters, like, it can be kind of awkward to get into spiritual conversation, right? Like, you make small talk, and it doesn't really, it can just kind of be this awkward thing to kind of move into spiritual conversation. With Sammy and Rynette, they sat down at our dinner table and just immediately started talking about Jesus. It was amazing, just talking about, like, oh, I just, the Lord's teaching me this, or this is, isn't this so cool about Jesus, or asking, you know, hey, what's God been teaching you recently? I'd love to hear about it. And it was just natural. And I remember when they left, Emily and I just kind of remarking, like, man, I wish our faith just overflowed from us like it does from Sammy and Rynette. Like, their faith just oozed out of them, right? You couldn't spend 5 minutes without knowing that they were following Jesus. And that should be all of our goal, right? That should be our goal. Our goal should be a people that are so, to be a people that are so distinct that everybody knows what you're all about. And that's about one thing, and that is about Jesus Christ. That should be our goal. That should be our goal as the church, right? People should look to our church and know immediately, oh, that's a Rock Prairie person. They're crazy about Jesus over there. They're different. They have like, they live this whole different way because they're just on fire for Jesus. That's what the world should see about this church, about the church. And that's what the world should see about our church. And that's what Peter is concerned with in this portion of the letter, right? In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he talks about keeping your conduct pure among the Gentiles. And then for the rest of the time up until now, he's talked about what does it look like to do that, whether that's in government, submitting to the government, or submitting to the people the Lord's put in authority over you, or what does pure conduct among the Gentiles look like in marriage. And now this is the closing section of the living in the world section of the letter, these verses that we're in this morning. He says, finally, all of you. So at this point, we know he's talking to all of us. And in these four verses, he gives us seven things that should be distinctive about Christians. Seven things. Seven evidences that a radical transformation has taken place in your heart and in your life. And so what we're gonna do with the rest of our time is we're gonna look at these seven evidences of radical transformation. And I think for all of us, there's gonna be something that we can work on here. Maybe for some of you, you excel in some of these things, but there's others that you need to work on. And so we're going to look at these things. Five of them come from verse 8, and they talk about relationships within the church. So the first five talk about our relationships within the church, and then the last two talk about our relationships outside the church. So look at verse 8 with me. It says this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. As a preacher, I love when the Bible just says, do all these things and list five things because, hey, there's your sermon outline right there. So we're going to talk about those five things. It's not going to be too complicated. So the first evidence of a transformed life within the church, I'm not talking about the building, right? Like, not talking about these are the things you should do when you're sitting in these seats and then it doesn't matter afterwards. It's talking about within the relationships that we have in the body. The first evidence of transformed life is unity, is a radical unity. In other words, we're called to be like-minded. This is kind of literally saying we're called to have the same thoughts as one another. We're called to be united. Now, this is difficult because as soon as you get more than, say, one person in a room, you're going to disagree about something, aren't you? If you keep digging far enough, you're going to have a disagreement. So it's not saying that we're called to agree on every single issue. Obviously, that is not the case. But as Christians, living in unity means resolving to keep the main thing the main thing. Last night, I watched a documentary, actually, about these six men who were the first people to take a rowboat from the tip of South America to Antarctica. I think it was called, like, the Impossible Row or something. It's on Discovery Channel. And from between South America and Antarctica is something called the Drake Passage, which is where the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans meet. And so it's the roughest seas, the roughest oceans in the world. And these six crazy guys decided they were going to take a rowboat and be the first ones to row from the tip of South America to Antarctica. And so I don't know about you. I always feel a little, like, I like watching things like this, but I also feel a little bit silly because these men are, like, braving the harshest elements in the world. They're in the peak physical condition, and they are, like, pushing their bodies beyond what anyone thinks possible, and here I am sitting on my couch eating Oreos and milk watching, right? You feel a little bit silly about that, but nonetheless, I'm watching, and what fascinated me the most about this was they talked about the team. That was the number one thing they talked about more than anything else. If we're going to be successful, the team needs to work. If the team falls apart, it doesn't matter how good a shape we're in. It doesn't matter how much we've prepared. It doesn't matter individually at all. What matters is the team. It's all about the team. If the team isn't staying united, if the team isn't all on the same page, if the team doesn't stay 100% committed to the same goal, then there's no way that they were going to make it. Spoiler alert, they did make it because the team stayed together. And that's the same way that unity needs to function within the church. So we're not battling against the physical elements necessarily, although we kind of were this morning. But for the most part, we're not battling against the physical elements. We're battling against the spiritual elements, aren't we? But that battle is no less real. And if we're going to make it as a church, we need to be united. We need to be on the same page. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. We need to keep the same goal in mind. It's why we put our mission statement right on the door as you walk in. We need to stay united as a church. And if we don't do that, we're going to fail. So it doesn't mean we agree on every single issue. It means we're willing to put aside where those differences might be because we have a common goal that overrides all of those differences. And when disunity comes into the church, it's because those secondary issues are placed in a place of primary importance. When the world sees the church, they need to see a people who are radically united together. Unfortunately, I think too often when the world sees the church, they see people who let petty squabbles and petty arguments and petty disagreements like fracture them. That's not what we're called to. We're called to a radical unity. That's what the world should see in the church. Second, we're called to sympathy. We're called to be sympathetic, which kind of when I think of sympathy, I think of like, poor baby, I feel so bad for you kind of sympathy. That's not the kind of sympathy we're talking about. The sympathy here is deep. The sympathy here means we care about the needs of others as if they are our own. So when the church, if the church is a body, right? The Bible says that the church is a body and Christ is the head. So when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. Right? The other day, yesterday, also, I had left something in my yard that I should not have left in my yard before the snow came. Anyone ever do that before? And nope, just me, all right? And so I was looking around for it. There's just a fresh blanket of snow, and you know it's under there somewhere. It was just like this heating cat bowl, so the cat's water doesn't freeze, and it was just under the snow, and so I'm kind of kicking around, and I feel something a little bit, and I think, oh, that's it, I'm going to dislodge it. Kick hard, bang. It wasn't the cat bowl, it was a brick that I had found. And if you came to me in that moment and said, how you doing, Pastor Mike? What would I have said? 98% of my body feels amazing. It's just this little 2% of my foot, but that doesn't matter. I feel great other than that. No, I would have said, my foot hurts. I think I broke it. I didn't break it, but I can be a little overdramatic sometimes. My foot hurts. That's what sympathy looks like. As one body, when a part of the body hurts, we bear those burdens as well. You know what's interesting? It's not just about bearing others' burdens and feeling their hurts. It's about feeling their joys as well. That's another part of sympathy we don't really think about. We're called to weep with those who weep, and we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice. And sometimes that can be harder, can't it? Than weeping with those who weep. Especially if the person rejoicing has something that you've wanted for a long time. Right? I know this feeling deeply. Lord, really?
you gave them that thing, not me? It can be just as hard. That's what's so radical about how we're called to live, is our happiness and joy is not just dependent on our own circumstances. So when somebody in our body is rejoicing, we're rejoicing right along with them. And when somebody in our body is in pain, we feel that pain just as deeply as they do. Because we're all one in Christ Jesus. We're the same body, called to sympathy. Third, brotherly love. We're called to brotherly love. This command is all over the New Testament. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. This is all about recognizing that you have a new family. You might not have really realized that when you joined Rock Prairie, but you have a new family now. So take a look around. Literally, take a look around right now. Look at the people sitting around you. Make really extended, awkward eye contact with some of them. That's your family. That's what's a big deal when we welcome in new members to our church. It can feel kind of procedural at times, right? It's not. It's like an adoption. We have new family members now. The church is called to loving one another like we're family, because we literally are. And that's why it's so important to be in discipleship relationships with each other, right? Because you can't do this for every single person. Right, and we're a larger church, and sometimes you got to do things to make a larger church small. And if we're not intentionally gathering together in smaller groups to love one another like this, then people are going to be left out. So if you're feeling like, I want this to be my family, but I'm just not connected, it might be because you're not taking those steps to get in those discipleship relationships. And so whether that's a men's group like we just talked about, or a women's Bible study, or a life group, like, you got to get connected. That's why it's so, so important. We've got to do this. This is how we live out the command to love one another. You got to be connected with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you want to get started on that, you can go right out to the Ministry Connections desk after the service. Somebody there will be happy to show you how you can get connected. We are called to brotherly love, to love one another like we're family, because we are. Fourth, tenderheartedness. Tenderheartedness. This is very similar to sympathy, like we just talked about, but I think there's a nuance that's kind of brought out, which is just basically, am I allowing my heart to be tender, or am I allowing my heart to be cold to the needs around me? Am I so wrapped up in my own interests that I'm not looking to the needs of others, like it calls us to in Philippians 2? It's part of the radical evidence of transformation that should take place if you're following Jesus, right? So you don't need to have all your own personal issues figured out before you care about the needs of others. Like, it's just this beautiful family mess sometimes. We all got stuff. The church family is not a family where you gotta just be perfect before you join. We all bring our own mess, and we carry it together, and we're tender-hearted to the needs of others. We're not cold. Finally, humility. There's the last evidence of transformation within the church is humility. Are you humble? Very few people that I've ever met have said, I really struggle. I'm just super prideful, right? It's hard to recognize in yourself sometimes. Sometimes you can, but it can be hard to recognize. Because humility, it's hard to define. Humility means considering others more significant than yourself. Ultimately, it means thinking of yourself rightly in light of the gospel. Humility doesn't mean beating up on yourself all the time, saying, oh, I'm just the worst. There's nothing good about me. Everyone else is better than me at everything. I'm terrible. I'm the worst. That's not humility. Just like saying, I'm the best. I'm better than everyone at everything. That's not humility either. Humility is thinking of yourself rightly in light of the gospel of who you are in Jesus Christ. Humility means I see myself like Jesus sees me. A great sinner who's been forgiven a great debt and now is called a saint in the household of God. And when you see yourself in light of the gospel, that frees you to be an incredible forgiver of others, doesn't it? If I really understand the depth of my own sin and how I've been completely freed from it, well, how am I going to cling to the wrongdoings of others and not just freely forgive. Humility allows you the opportunity to live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you've been transformed by Jesus, it's going to drastically change how we live with other people who have been transformed, isn't it? We're all just on this journey together. It's what the church is all about. We're all becoming more like Jesus, and we're all failing all the time. We're all picking ourselves, picking one another back up, and bearing each other's burdens, and rejoicing when we rejoice, and staying humble, not thinking better of ourselves and others, and not thinking worse of ourselves and others, but remembering who we are in Christ. And when the world sees that, like, think about that. What if that was our church? We are in many ways. What if that was our church even more? What could the Lord do? What kind of difference would the Lord make in us and in this community if these things were defining our church? Like I said, in many ways they do. I brag on you guys all the time to other pastor friends and other people that I know in other places. I brag on our church. But I want to spur us on even more. You excel in these things, do them even more. And let's be the kind of church that just lives with one another like we've been radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're called to be different in our relationships with one another. We're also called to be different in our relationships with the world. And there's two things we're going to see as we close here. The first thing we're called to do is bless others. Bless others. Verse 9 says, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling." Who's that remind you of? What does that verse remind you of? We just saw. That's how Jesus responded to persecution, isn't it? "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." This is where it gets real convicting. "But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." So not only are we called to abstain from, like, retaliating against those who might persecute us, we're actually called to actively bless them. This is what Jesus said in Luke 6. "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic as well." Who lives like that? It's hard enough to just not retaliate. But now I'm called to actually look for ways to bless those who are trying to hurt me. And I'm called to pray for those who are trying to hurt me. Who lives like that? People who have been radically transformed, that's who. People who follow Jesus. Man, if the church is known more as the people who care just about their own personal rights and getting everything that's due to them, that's what the church is known for more than anything else, then they're not following Jesus. Jesus said, "Bless those who persecute you and pray for them." That's different. That's radical. That's crazy. That's the kind of thing that's going to get the world to sit up and take notice, isn't it? That there's something different about these people. Be a blessing to others even when you're persecuted. And finally, do good no matter what. This is the final evidence of radical transformation. If something's happened in your heart, then we're called to do good no matter what. Look at verse 10. "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Well, Peter actually here is quoting Psalm 34, which some scholars believe that he would have meditated on heavily before writing 1 Peter, because there are a lot of the themes in Psalm 34 are found in 1 Peter. And Psalm 34 is about responding, how to respond when you're being persecuted. Now, what's interesting is that you could take this verse out of context, right? Look at verse 10. If this was the only verse you read, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." What does that seem to say? That if you want to have a good, happy life here on earth, these are the things that you need to do. But what's the context that Peter's writing into here? People who are being actively persecuted. So it seems strange, and how to respond in persecution, right? So it seems strange to think that he would be saying, if you do these things, you're going to live a good and happy life here on earth. That's not what he's talking about. He says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, he's talking about the future. He's talking about the end. He's talking about eternity. He says, if you want to see eternity, these are the things that you're going to have to do. Now, as people who don't believe that you're earning your way into heaven, that's kind of should sit with us a little bit wrong at first, right? So if I want to go to heaven, these are the things I have to do, like to earn my way? And that can't be what he's saying either. What he's saying is this is what the church is going to look like. This is what your life is going to look like if you're following Jesus. This is the evidence that we're going to see. And so there is work that is done as a Christian, right? It's not a work that earns you salvation, but it's a work that we do as response to the incredible grace that we've been given in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, whoever desires to love life and see good days, whoever wants to inherit the future blessing of salvation, those people are going to live in such a way that reflects their new life in Christ. They're going to keep their tongues from saying evil things about others. They're going to refrain from lying, even if that lie benefits them in the short term. They're going to seek peace in all circumstances. Again, this is radically countercultural. I think I've used the word radical enough in this sermon, but it is. It's so different from the world. This is where the church just needs to stick out like a sore thumb from the world, because the church cannot be known as the people who tolerate lies, who cozy up next to falsehoods if they believe that those lies are going to lead to good outcomes. You understand what I'm saying? We think, well, yeah, this isn't true, but it's going to get me where I want to go. Even something that we might justify as being good, it's still not okay. What did Jesus say about that? He said, what good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? You understand the implications of that? It means there might be times when the way that you act is going to cause you to lose influence in the world. But it doesn't matter. Your soul is what matters. And the flip side of that is scary. You can be doing things, this should terrify all of us, it terrifies me. You can be doing things that raise your influence in the world, that make the world look at you and say, wow, that's great. Wow, you're doing everything you're supposed to do. And in the process of that, you can be losing your soul. What good is it? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So we can't be known as people who tolerate falsehoods, who tolerate wrong, who tolerate evil, just because we want to have good outcomes from those things. Jesus doesn't care about outcomes. He cares about the heart. And so as the set-apart ones in society, we need to be willing to say, I'm okay with losing the world because my soul's at stake. I'm going to do good. I'm going to seek peace. I'm going to make sure that there's no gap between what I say and what I do. That's what I'm going to focus on. Consequences don't matter. Whether that hurts me in the short term or helps me in the short term, it doesn't matter. That's what I'm going to do because that's what my Savior, the kind of life my Savior is calling me to live. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We're called to do good no matter what. Amen? That's what it looks like to live radically countercultural lives. The church, we are called to be set apart. We're called to be different. And this is really hard, isn't it? It's not easy. You don't coast into these things. It takes work. So let me just ask you, as we close here, how are you doing? How are you doing with these things? How are you doing like living like you're called to live in the church? Are you the person who strives for unity, keeping the main goal in mind, or are you the person who's stirring up dissension everywhere you go?
Are you sympathetic? Are you rejoicing with those who rejoice? Are you weeping with those who weep? Or are you jealous of your Christian brothers and sisters' happiness and indifferent to their hurts? Are you loving this family like it's your family? Are you loving them? Are you in discipleship relationships with other believers? Or are you trying to do it on your own? Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Are you tender-hearted? Or are you so wrapped up in your own interests that it leaves no space to look to the interests of others? Are you humble? Are you looking to the needs of others before your own? Are you living like someone who's been forgiven? Are you thinking too highly of yourself or too lowly of yourself? Are you seeing yourself like Jesus sees you? What about outside the church? What's your response when someone curses you? Are you cursing them in return? Or are you actively seeking to bless them? That's hard. That's hard. That's what we're called to do. When someone seeks to do you wrong, people know, right, if they're trying to do you wrong. And if they do it and you respond with love and kindness, what kind of impact is that going to have on them? We're called to pray for those who persecute you. Are you keeping the end in mind? Long-term eternity, not short-term. Sometimes the Lord calls us to do things that are going to make it look like there are short-term consequences, but what matters is the end, is eternity. Are you thinking about that? Church, let's be radical. Anyone want to be radical with me? Amen? Anyone want their life to just look so different than the rest of the world? Let's be these people. Let's be these people by their radical love, both inside the church and outside the church, that make the world sit up and take notice. Let's be a people who live like they've been changed. We've been changed. When you encounter Jesus, when you know Jesus, you will never be the same. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.